If you would take your Bibles and let's turn together to Genesis 25, where we continue our study together. We're finishing up this chapter, beginning just a few verses back into where we were last time in verse 27 and going through the end of the chapter in verse 34. So Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 through 34. Hear together the word of the Lord. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. It's the word of the Lord. The Qing Dynasty of China is known in part for their intricate vases, or vases if you're fancy, that they have made throughout history. They really are truly amazing. They're stunning works of art. They're so detailed in the way that they are built and handled. They're worth enormous sums of money. In the year 2006 in England, in the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge, they had an exhibition featuring three Qing Dynasty vases we'll use. Even though the museum director valued these particular, vases at over $850,000, the museum kept these priceless vases on an unguarded windowsill in a back stairwell. Well, into the story walks a man named Nick Flynn. He's a 42-year-old man from there in England. And he explained to reporters after the incident that what had happened was he was walking up the stairs and realized he had gone the wrong direction, at which point he turned around, found himself tripped on his own untied shoelaces, fell down the stairs, and destroyed the vases with his body, all captured on the cameras at the museum. Now, clearly, somebody at the museum had completely undervalued those vases to leave them out in the open like that, treating them as something so common that you would set it in a windowsill like a houseplant only says that they were denying the real worth of those ancient treasures. Many in England asked, where was the forethought on the part of the museum curators? Where was the long-term vision for protecting such a valuable prize? Well, today, in our text that we're going to look at, we're going to look at the account of these two brothers who were both sinners in need of grace. And in the text, we're going to see the tragedy of a man's life lived without any thought to the value of his soul, worth far more than any vase. We'll see the cost of paying no attention to the worth of God's promises. So you and I need this text today. We're coming to this text as those who need it. This story is more than just the story of Jacob and Esau. It's more than just about some stew and some birthright. There may be those who are in this room this morning who need to recognize that they are as Esau today. Esau's life is like a glowing sign for us. It's like it is a warning sign for all who would pass by this account, declaring that we must live for more than this life. hope that we'll hear the warning if we find ourselves in Esau's shoes this morning and flee his path. That we would flee to the Lord Jesus. Well, we have made the transition from Sarah and Abraham weeks ago. We've seen their deaths. We've seen the promised son Isaac born. We've seen him married to Rebekah. Now we've seen the boys, Jacob and Esau, enter the scene. And interestingly, Isaac's life was the longest of all of the patriarchs, and yet we find the shortest account in the Genesis story about him. And I don't want to make too much about that, except to say that it may be that his life was sort of ordinary, in a sense, as ordinary as the patriarchs could have been. Just the day-to-day routine that you and I will encounter in everyday life. It's not sort of the scene that entertainment presents us of one crisis to the next. And yet, even though his life may have seemed ordinary in the sense that we don't see very much of it, his life was not ordinary at all. Isaac was the promised son that would carry the seed of the Messiah through. He was now the head of the family that was carrying forward the plan of God to save the nations and to bless them. And yet it appears in many ways that his life seems sort of ordinary. But be sure of this, even in the ordinary, there's so much going on. Even in your own ordinary life, even in your own ordinary day, life and death really does hang in the balance. There's a powerful meaning to the mundane of every single day of our lives. We're going to see today that something as simple and ordinary as a bowl of stew becomes a life-defining moment for a man. The ordinary is so much more than we often understand it to be. We sit waiting for those big moments to come when really life is a sequence of very little big events. In Genesis chapter 25, we see that Esau lived thoughtlessly for material gratification, forfeited the most valuable thing he had. Every man and woman must consider that the most important thing in life is not something that we can feel or taste. And then we need to order our lives accordingly. So what does Esau teach us? Well, I hope that today in Genesis chapter 25, 27 through 34, we're going to see that there are three things that we can learn about Esau and three things that we can learn from Esau. So three things we're going to learn about him and three things we're going to learn from him. But before I specifically get to the three things, it might help to sort of set the scene a little for us to get a clearer picture of who these guys are. And we learn a lot in those last two verses of the passage that we looked at last week about who these young men are exactly. In verses 27 and 28, verse 27 gives us a pretty visual contrast, doesn't it? If you just let your eyes fall on it, you'll see when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. One commentator that I heard recently suggested maybe a bearded man was Esau. Sort of maybe the longer beard of the two. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, there's no doubt that the verse intends to display that Esau was a man's man. It's really clear that that's sort of the contrast that's getting set up here. That he was sort of a rough and tumble guy, who really lived his life as an outdoorsman. The literal translation of the man who was a hunter, a man of the field, is that he was a man of the rural regions. He knew the outside places really, really well. And no doubt he was involved in everything that it meant in that day to be distinctly masculine. But he was flawed in a way that we're going to see later so plainly. He was superficial and shallow. He had no idea what really mattered. Well, Jacob was pretty different. He was quiet. He stayed at home. Literally, he was a dweller in the tents. The differences between these boys highlight a division that we see in that verse 28, where there's even a difference between the way their parents treated them. And we see that Rebekah really loved her more domesticated son, if you will. Even teaching him how to cook, we find out in this passage, that he's one who knows how to throw together a stew and some bread. At this point in his life, it seems like Jacob sort of comes off as a mama's boy. I want to warn us as we look at verse 28 that there's some pretty significant family struggle or dysfunction going on. If you let your eyes fall across that, it seems to me that there seems already to be favorites emerging. And oh, parents, even at the beginning of this day, if you would consider the dangers in your own home, the way you treat your children, if there were to be favorites among you, how horrible that would be for their lives. And even their signing up that ends up marking these boys beyond just the early years, through their lives, there ends up being tension between the two of them, right down to the very end. Well, with some basic background about these men, we see the account and the incident with the birthright. And in this account, we're going to see three different things, but I'm going to draw these throughout the text, through the whole story. So what three things do we see here? Well, the first thing that we see in the account of Esau and his birthright is that Esau rejected his role. This is the first thing I think we notice, and it sort of comes at the very end of the passage. Esau rejected his role. That last phrase sort of echoes in a very scary way. Esau despised his birthright. Now, he was the firstborn son, the oldest of the two. He came out first, so he counts as the firstborn son. He was the heir that was to receive the birthright. What's the big deal with a birthright? What does that even mean? Last week we learned through the prophecy to Rebekah that the right of what was called primogeniture, the firstborn that Ronnie had mentioned, would not go to the firstborn, but it would eventually go to Jacob. That was the prophecy that was given. He was the younger. But that promise comes with what is called the right of being the pater familia, the head of the household, the ruler of the home, if you will. And in Abraham's, the birthright itself involved three really distinct and verifiable things from Scripture. The first is that the son who got the birthright got a double inheritance. So in this case, where we have two sons, you would divide all of the household, all of the estate, all of the land, all of the stuff, all of the finances into three equal portions, two of which would go to the firstborn son. So that was part of the right of the firstborn son. Now that was a blessing for sure. But that blessing came with real responsibility. It came with a price tag, if you will, very distinct responsibilities. We see in Deuteronomy that this sort of first fruits and the double portion is verified. Deuteronomy 21:17 says, "He shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of firstborn is his." Fathers in Israel were to acknowledge that the firstborn gets a double share of the estate. There was real financial blessing, especially considering that Abraham's family had been so blessed, that they had so much that had been given to them. So he had to look forward to a large physical blessing coming his way. The second thing that marks the birthright is a position of leadership in the family. We see this exemplified for us in the Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 21:3 says that the father gave them their gifts of silver, gold, and valuable possessions, sort of getting the monetary out of the way, together with the fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. In other words, he took over the role of leader in the household and the family, and even over the kingdom. The firstborn was to become the head of the family. So he inherited all of this enormous second dose of wealth, but he also inherited the responsibility of leading and caring for all that the family had. And so in a day where there was no Uncle Sam to sort of write your check for you, this was a large responsibility. There was much to oversee, many to care for. There were many people that you would sort of have depending on your leadership. And this goes with the right of the firstborn, is to inherit the responsibility of leading this family. But in the Abrahamic family, there's even a distinction made that this is the line through whom the Messiah is going to come. And so it was not just a leader in the family, but you were a spiritual head of the covenant family now. And so there was this real sort of honor and even responsibility of passing on truth to future generations about the covenant and the promises of God. The promises he made with Abraham, that now the firstborn would pass that on to his children, speaking truth about all that God had done. So this was a huge part of what it meant to have a birthright. The birthright was a really big deal. It was status. It was authority. And in this family, it was even a connection to the promises that God had made. So to despise such a thing, to despise something like this, would be to be a fool. And it seems like that's exactly what Esau was, a fool. Well, we see in the text that Esau rejected his role. He despised this birthright. Look at verse 34. The final phrase in the unit really sums Esau up as a person. Even in view of all that God had been to his family and all that God had promised for them, even in view of the blessing that Esau had already experienced up to this point living in the home of the promised family, he still despised his birthright. God's blessing in providing the promises to the family and the family itself appeared as nothing to Esau. It was nothing to him. He despised it. He rejected his role. Well, that's the first thing that we learn about him. The second thing we learn about him is that he was ruled by his desires. Esau was ruled by his desires. The account begins with these words. Once Jacob was cooking some stew. And I wish we could all read Hebrew, because this is really, really like, you can see the double meaning behind it. It literally says that Jacob was out cooking something up. Does that sound a little sneaky to you? That's what it says. Jacob was out cooking something up. Jacob, being true to his name, is sort of already scheming behind the scenes here. You see, Esau had been on a hunting expedition. We have no information given to us about how long this had been. And the description of him coming back in from the field is really coming back in from the vast places, like the broad places. And so it could be that he was far away from home on this expedition. And he comes back and he's not got something to cook, right? He's hungry, which sort of tells you how successful that particular hunting trip turned out to be. He comes back empty-handed. He comes back with nothing. Who knows how many days it's been since he's eaten? He's starving to death. Not like your kids after church when they say, "I'm starving." He was so hungry. Some people tell me that you can say it this way in the South, right? Your stomach's chewing on your backbone. Like, he really felt so hungry at that moment. He thought he might die. And what's Jacob working on? What's he cooking up? Well, it just so happens that at the very moment his brother shows up starving, as things would have it, he shows up and Jacob's cooking up a stew. And this stew actually still exists, we're told. That there's this famous red lentil stew that comes through the Hebrew people that still exists and is eaten frequently in the Middle East even to this day. Well, Jacob was scheming, and you can't help but see the irony, can you? Here's the hunter, and he's becoming the hunted, isn't he? Like, he's come into the room, right? And his brother's got a scheme for him. They're kind of gonna snare him in the middle of this trap. Got the bait set. You can just smell it, right? It's like the real estate agent tells you to leave some cookies on when you leave because they're going to come look and smell, and maybe it'll kind of bait them in. Oh, they'll love this house, right? It's sort of the same idea, that aroma of the stew. He comes in starving from the field, and the aroma of the stew is so overwhelming. Can I just have some? And he says in Hebrew, the red stuff you're cooking, right? The red stuff, can you just give me some of that? He says desperately, feed me with that red stuff you're making. And Jacob takes advantage of it. In this moment, Esau's impatient, appetite-driven life, they're contrasted with Jacob's ability to be sort of shrewd and sort of even calculating in his character. Hunger and desire and physical relief and pleasure eventually, we're told by Hebrews, come to typify Esau's life. That becomes what he's known for, as a man who's sort of driven by his desires. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. It may seem trivial to us to have this encounter over a meal and a hunting trip. It may seem to us sort of lightweight and just sort of like a superficial thing. But heaven and hell are hanging in the balance behind this story. In truth, this is a man who is willing to reject all of the good things of God in order to have a moment's relief and pleasure. He's willing to give up all that God has for him because he's hungry. We see Esau become the poster child for the unholy or worldly person in the book of Hebrews. That sort of becomes the mark of who he is. Someone who's more concerned with physical and fleshly desires than with what truly mattered. Esau really only saw what was up front. He doesn't see what's going on behind the scene. He doesn't see the truth of the moment at all. We find in Hebrews that he was turned over to those desires, and then when he sought to have that blessing restored from his father, it was too late. He'd been turned over to them. Well, Esau rejected his role. We see him ruled by his desires, and he's governed in that way. But we also see that he was ruined by short-sightedness. He was ruined by short-sightedness. I know probably, this is my guess, right? I'm a middle child. So I guess on behalf of all the firstborn children that lots of firstborn children kind of feel bad for Esau, right? You feel like, oh, this guy, he's getting kind of the short end of the stick. This is awful. But before we're too quick to defend Esau, let's remember that he is accountable for his own works. But that's not to say that Jacob wasn't scheming. Jacob absolutely is guilty of his own sin. Clearly, Esau is a victim in a sense of Jacob's scheme. He was behaving in a contemptible way. It's very clear. He shouldn't have schemed against his brother. He shouldn't have made a target out of his own family in this way. And though Jacob acted wrongly in this instant, it is important to note he didn't ever, in this particular account, deceive Esau. He was very bold and upfront and forthright with his ugliness. The best thing that I could say about Jacob is that at least he knew what was valuable in this moment. But the same can't be said for Esau. He acted in a way that was completely godless. And you think about what family he's in, and then you sort of contrast Father Abraham, Isaac, and to act godless in the face of the heritage that he had is sort of stunning and shocking. It ought to revolt us a little with the blessings and mercies of God that has been poured out and lavished on this family, that he, in the midst of seeing that, would look at a thing like a birthright. The way in which God is going to move the seed of the Messiah forward through our family, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And I despise that. I despise that is how he acted. That's exactly how he acted. Esau really is a pathetic person in this picture. A bowl of stew in the moment had more value to him than all the promises of God. Linked to his position in the family were the promises of the coming Messiah. Linked to his family was his role as a means by which God would bless the nations and other peoples. So it's not an overreach to say at all that this was the most expensive bowl of stew ever purchased on the history of the planet. John Calvin writes of this account, it would have been his true wisdom rather to undergo 1,000 deaths than to renounce his birthright. So far from being confined within the narrow limits of one age alone, it was capable of transmitting the perpetuity of a heavenly life to his posterity also. That is to say, he looked at the promises of God and hated them. He looked at the promises of God and despised it. He ought never have sold his birthright. In fact, it sort of reminds me of Eve in the garden, does it not? There's this involvement of temptation and food. There's this moment of appetite, but an unwillingness to see beyond the moment that this isn't just about right now, that this isn't just about here, that there's so much more on the line than this. Do you see the sad way that his short-sightedness made this whole thing end? This is sort of, if you look toward the end of the story, it becomes to me sort of staggering the way that he handled this. So after he sells him his birthright, and Jacob gives him some stew, he ate and drank and rose and went his way. He just went his way. No realization about even what has happened. No ability to see the transaction that just took place. He doesn't even see the import of the moment. He just walks away. He just walks away. He walked right out without even fully knowing how tragic that particular meal even was. Well, it's clear in the way that he treated it from the text that he really did despise his birthright. In our text, we learn three things about Esau, sort of the big things that we'll hang our hats on, the big things to learn about him, is that he rejected his role, he was ruled by his desires, and he was ruined by his short-sightedness. For the remainder of the message, I want to discuss, how do we learn from him? What do we see in Esau, in this account, that's going to walk with us out of this room today? It's going to form us more into the image of Christ. Well, I think we learn three things from Esau. And the first is that you and I are like Esau. You and I are like Esau. Esau is a warning. He is a warning to us all that you can come so close to the things of God and not see them aright. He is a warning that you can dwell in close proximity to the things of God and not see them for what they are. That ought to be like a beacon in our mind. We can completely miss what our real needs are. We could grow up in the most spiritually rich family on earth in our day, as Esau did, and reject the greatest gift, walked right past the greatest gift, which would be Jesus Christ. Think about it. Esau had received unimaginable spiritual heritage. In an interesting note, Chad Rosenberger and I were talking a few weeks back about the fact that Abraham was alive during part of the boy's life. That's not often talked about, but if you do the math really quickly, you'll remember that Isaac was born at 100, and Abraham died at 175, but that when Isaac had the boys, he was 60 years old. That leaves 15 years at the end of Abraham's life where he gets to walk alongside these boys. So until they were in their middle teen years, Father Abraham had been around them, no doubt. I think it's right to assume that Father Abraham had continued to lead the family until his death, that really, truly, there would have been worship, that he would have prayed for these boys, that they would have seen the man who walked in faith out of a pagan land to a land he didn't know about and followed God. They would have learned about the one who had faith that was counted as righteousness from his own mouth. The blessing and the call of God of Genesis 12 would have been plain to them. That's why it's so tragic that Esau walks away. Do you see how that amplifies? He's not some pagan guy in Ur that doesn't count the blessings of being in the covenant family. This is a man who knew Abraham, who looks at the birthright and says, "What is that to me?" And do you see how that could be us? That you could be in this room today. That you could be so close to the things of God and not care at all. Walk right past it. Despise it even. Esau needs to be a warning sign for us. He needs to be a glowing sign of danger in our life. If ever we find the heart of Esau beginning to creep up in our own heart, that we would despise and profane the things of God. We can be so close to God's things. We can read his word. We can spend time in prayer. We can go to church. We can speak the verbiage and talk the talk. But if our hearts are far from the things of God, that gets us nothing except future judgment. That does nothing for us. Esau's life was careless and proud and self-serving. And I think every believing person in this room must acknowledge, you must acknowledge that at one time that was your story. That before Christ entered your life, that not only were you kind of like Esau, you were Esau. The things of God had nothing for you, as all carnal people would be able to attest. They had nothing for you. That was our story. Not caring at all. Seeking whatever our bowl of stew would be in that moment. Yet, if you are in Christ today, thanks be to God, you know that God is a God who saves and can save even a man like Esau, even a woman like you, a man like me. That he can reach into an Esau's heart and turn him. He can do that for you and for me. If you're not a Christian in this room, I would urge you to cry out to God, to cry out to him, to plead with God. Don't let me be an Esau. Oh Lord, don't let me be an Esau. Help me to consider what is most true about my own soul. Help me know what really matters in the world. Let me see past the physical, past my desires. God, wake up and make alive my own heart and soul before it's too late. Esau is a warning, like other warnings in scriptures. You remember Ahab. You remember King Saul. You remember the five false virgins. All of them were so close to God's work. They looked on the outside like they were participants, and yet they were completely lost. There may be people in this room who are an Esau. And if you continue to serve yourself, your judgment will be great. Esau is a warning for us. He is truly a warning for us, so that we who are in Christ, and we are heirs, we are children, heirs of the promise, we are the ones upon whom the blessings have passed and come. We have been given full sonship, full daughterhood by God the Father in Jesus Christ. Then to treat the things of God so trivially would be to act like a pagan Esau. It would be to act like Esau for us to profane him as if he was of no value to our souls. We ought sing with the hymnist, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like binding, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it for thy courts above." I particularly want to encourage our children to consider. The children in this room who may be growing up homeschooled, who may be growing up with godly parents, a Christian family who loves the things of God, who spends time together worshiping, who brings you to church, brings you to the house of God that you might hear the words of God, you might be with the people of God, but really down deep in your heart, you just wish it'd be over so you could walk out. Because that's where your heart is. You're busy with things like piano or the garden or play or whatever, but you're despising the things that God has for you. Your Bible, it's sitting there unread. You only pray at mealtimes. You don't want to talk about spiritual things. Don't let Esau's character become yours. Don't flee the path of Esau. Esau is to be a warning to all of us that we could be like Esau. A second thing that we learn from Esau, a second thing that we learn from him is that our deepest desires will define us. You do what you really want. Don't be fooled. You actually are doing what you really want. Your desires are now defining you. There's no like, this is my ultimate desire, but I'm going to live this way. That's untrue. You are doing what you really desire at this moment and every day. You are doing what you really desire, and that will define you. You are living in accordance with your true desires every day. Hebrews showed us that Esau desired to satisfy his own desires. His own pleasure became his driving goal. That silly stew became his undoing. He sold his entire future for that one meal, for that one moment. And yet so many are willing to sell their soul for the world's stew. For what the world has to offer, some form of pleasure, something that will immediately assuage some sort of urge. Oh, they pursue it like it is the highest goal. Their own desires, their own fleshly desires, as though that was what they were created for, is simply to satisfy desires in that sense. We give the world our time, our attention. We crave its pleasures, and we have no hunger, no thirst for righteousness. We make our decisions based on fleeting desires, and then we are setting ourselves up for destruction like Esau. We're defining ourselves with every single choice that we make. Matthew Henry comments, the gratifying of the sensual appetite is that which ruins thousands of precious souls. So ask yourself, where are your truest pleasures? And please, please be honest. It does you no good to lie to yourself with that question. It is of no profit for you to pretend that your desires are somewhere else. What are your truest desires? What desires are directing you? Maybe a good way for you to think about it is, what is my stew? What is the stew that is alluring to me? I wonder, aren't you weary of your sin? Aren't you weary of it? We are. Hasn't it tired you? Doesn't it leave a sickening taste in your mouth? Don't you want something more satisfying than a full stomach empty with sin could ever provide for you? It can't satisfy. Then what would you eat? What would you eat? What food would truly satisfy more than the stew of sin could ever satisfy? I have good news. There is food. There is food for you. The Lord Jesus said, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. You want to be satisfied? You go to Christ. You want satisfaction? Your sin is a stew that has nothing for you. Go to Christ. He is the bread of life. How do we partake of that bread? How do we pursue him in that way? He goes on in John 6 to say, as the living Father sent me, I live, and I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus himself told us that man doesn't live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So where will you go? Where will you go to hear from the bread of life, to partake in that sense? By faith. That's important. By faith, you go to the Word. You go to His Word and you feed. You partake. Today, you come to the table if you are a believer and you partake in faith of the risen Savior, the crucified one. Christ is our food. We partake of Him through faith and through repentance. And then, oh, we are so satisfied when we come to him and abide with him through his word. Brothers and sisters, you are created in God's image. You have a soul that will never die. That's what the Children's Catechism tells us. You have a soul that will never die. You were created for eternity. So don't sell eternity for a pot of stew. John Flavel said, "Fearfully and wonderfully am I made, and designed for nobler ends and uses than for a few days to eat and drink and sleep and talk and die. My soul is of more value than 10,000 worlds." Won't you satisfy your truest desires in Christ? Won't you today satisfy your truest desires in Christ? What you desire will define you. What you desire will define you. So don't sell your soul for a mess of stew. The third thing, the third final thing that we'll look at today is that we learn from Esau is that your focus will direct you. Your focus will direct you. You remember he was so short-sighted. Esau prized the temporal over the eternal. He prized the temporal over the eternal. He was fixated on the here and the now. He was living a life in a way that can only be described as short-sighted, as not seeing the end for which he was made. We ought not live through our work day, through our school day, through our work in the home day, as if that was all there is, and then you just simply punch repeat tomorrow. You were created for eternity, so you should live now. In each of those moments, as one who was created for eternity, living according to the principles that God would be glorified in you, that he would be seen in all that you do in the home, in your workplace, in your schoolwork, that he would be displayed, that his glory would be magnified. So we ought to live every moment as those, not who look to the end of this hour, this day, but those who look toward eternity in every moment. And I know that's difficult. I know it is. But hear an encouragement today to set your sights again on him. To not settle. To repent of living for today. To turn away from that as a lifestyle. And to turn to him. Live for his glory. There is so much at stake. I said this at the beginning. Even in the ordinary. There's so much at stake. Even in the ordinary. Won't you stop? Won't you stop and think of your soul today? For those who are lost, will you not consider today your soul? Don't be an Esau. None of us should walk through this life without considering the value of our soul and the cost of sin. That it will bring an eternal punishment. That it will bring for you eternal, deserved punishment. That you cannot stand before God in that final day with all of the sin that you bring with you every moment. All of the sin that we bring with us, that we can't stand before a holy God apart from Christ. We sing in Christ alone with so much vigor because we're so thankful to have an advocate before the Father. So thankful to have one who would stand before us that we could come in him and not in our filthy work. Won't you think of your soul? Don't be an Esau. Don't die missing what you actually always needed. You have one soul to gain or lose. Don't throw it away for a mess of stew. Won't you come? Won't you come even today? Even today. Won't you come? In your home, young ones, would you go to your dad? Would you go to your mom? Adults, come find us. Come find a friend. Come find an elder. Won't you come even today? Confess your need of Christ. Turn to him. I think for many believers, when we see Esau, we just want to take him like by his shoulders and like shake him really hard. Esau, don't do it. Right? Don't do it. It's just stew. Don't sell your birthright. Oh, I pray that the Spirit would do that to all of us today. That the Spirit of God would take you by the shoulders and shake you and say, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't sell your soul for stew. We need to live with an eternal perspective every single day. That's why Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, it's where your heart will be. So every day, you and I are facing the same kinds of choices that Esau faced in this moment. Will we live with eternity in view, with God's promises in our sights? Or will we just live for this day and a little bowl of stew? Don't be an Esau. Don't be an Esau. Don't despise the things of God with carelessness, with earthly pleasure, or with short-sighted living. The day is going to come, and it will be sooner than you think, when it will be too late. You think you can escape it now, but you will find out on that day. But listen, today there is time. Today there is time. You may come today. There is time to turn, take refuge in Him, to cast all of your hope and faith on His cleansing work through His blood. You can come today and turn away from the path of Esau. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your kindness to us, that this day we have stood close to the things of God. Oh God, would You prevent that any of us would treat them as Esau treated his birthright? We pray in Christ's holy name.